After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Great. Well, turn back to chapter 3. I'm going to try and adjust this and hope it doesn't fall over. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this together. Father, give us ears to hear you this morning, we pray. We pray that the things that you're saying to us through these two chapters would be heard loud and clear. Please help us to believe you. We see such great faith at the end of chapter 4 there from Mordecai and from Esther, and we pray that you would give us that kind of faith in you and what you say as well. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine you invite a friend who's not a Christian to come along to church, and they start coming along and they keep coming along and they're quite interested in what they hear. They want to take things further. Maybe they go and do a Christianity Explore course or something like that to give them a chance to really dig in and find out some more. And then one day they come to you with a question. Look, they say, just, you know, don't sort of butter it up for me. Just tell me, if I follow Jesus, what will it really be like? What will life really be like following him? If I join Jesus' side, I wonder what you'd say. What's it like being a Christian in the world? What is the normal Christian experience in the world? Well, the shock of Esther chapter 3, I wonder whether you felt it as we read, is it says part of the answer is this. God's people in this world can expect to be hated very much indeed. In this world, God's people can expect to be hated very much. Indeed, actually, Esther 3 pushes it even further into really uncomfortable territory. Esther 3 says, if we're God's people, we've got to realize we have an enemy who really wants to kill us. Which is kind of serious and hard to hear, isn't it? There's a sort of a change of tone in the story when we get to chapter 3. So if you were here last week when we looked at chapters 1 and 2, they were quite fun in many ways, weren't they? Do you remember that? So we read about this great empire 500 years before Jesus, this king who looked so immensely powerful at first when we first saw him, but then we began to realize he was just weak and very stupid indeed. He got rid of his wife for not obeying him. They had this beauty contest to find another one. And Esther the Jew won the contest, became queen. Then at the end of the story, her cousin Mordecai saved the king's life. And there's lots of kind of laughter and smiles in chapters 1 and 2. I don't know if anyone would have been tempted to laugh when we read chapter 3. It's a very dark chapter. As we discover God's people are hated with an intensity. Actually, it's really quite hard to believe. We got a little glimpse, do you remember, back in chapter 2? That there was something dangerous about being a Jew back then. Do you remember Mordecai's instructions to Esther when she headed into the beauty contest in the palace? How he told her not to tell anyone that she was a Jew, which made us realize there must have been something a bit dangerous about being known as part of God's people back then in that part of the world. But now we see there really, really was. Possibly another 5 years have passed by the time we get to chapter 3. Verse 7 says, we're in the 12th year of the king's reign now. And it starts with the king promoting one of his servants, a man named Haman, which is maybe a bit of a surprise. Could you remember what we read right at the end of chapter 2? Mordecai saves the king's life. So if the king is giving out a good job, the natural flow of the story means you think, oh, the job will probably go to Mordecai. He deserves it. But no, it goes to Haman instead. Well, never mind, you know, we've all been in those situations, haven't we, where we think we're good for a job and someone else gets it ahead of us. That's just life. But actually, there's another clue that there's something very bad here indeed, that this is very bad news for God's people indeed. You notice how Haman is described in verse 1. Son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He's named after King Agag. That's one of the names in the Bible that should make us think, oh, crikey, this doesn't look good. Do you remember Agag, Agag? Maybe not. But we read about him in 1 Samuel 15, where we're told he was an Amalekite king who was put to death by the prophet Samuel at God's direct command. Why? Well, what do we know about the Amalekites? Well, they were God's people's oldest enemies of all. Right back in Exodus 17, we see that just after God's people had escaped from Egypt, they were the first nation to go out and fight them. And they've been doing that basically ever since, seeking every opportunity to destroy God's people. In other words, this Haman is not just another servant of the king who happens to have got lucky in the recruitment process. He's an Agagite. He's like Agag. He's a man who hates God's people very much indeed. And now, he's just become the second most powerful person in the world. How does that make you feel? Maybe there's someone in your class or your office or wherever you work who hates the Lord and they hate you following him, and they make that clear sometimes, but for now it's kind of okay because they're just a classmate, they're just a colleague. Well, how do you feel if they're appointing a new head of school or a new boss and they go for it and they win? I go to India a bit these days. Once a year or so, I remember the way Christians in India felt when Narendra Modi, this self-confessed Hindu nationalist, who was previously chief minister in a state where all kinds of horrid attacks on people of other faiths were just somehow allowed to happen, became prime minister of the whole country. How do you think Christians in India felt when that happened? That sense of, what's this going to be like with a man like this in charge? Well, it's like that for God's people here when Haman the Agagite becomes the second most powerful man in the world. Someone was telling me, even today when Jews gather together to read this story, which they do at one of their festivals, it's customary to boo and hiss and stamp your feet and shake rattles when Haman's name is read, because he was such an enemy of God's people back then, which maybe seems a bit sort of over-emotional to buttoned up people like you and me, if you're anywhere near as buttoned up as I am when it comes to these things. But actually, you can see why, can't you, given what we go on to read? Haman is a very powerful man. You must bow down to him, the king tells everyone in verse 2. The only thing is, end of verse 2, Mordecai won't. So along comes Haman. Everyone else is on the floor in front of him. You can imagine Mordecai just stands there. Maybe even stands up a bit taller, just to make the point. Why? Well, we're not really told. Whether maybe he's grumpy because Haman got the top job instead of him. Maybe he's just one of those slightly awkward characters who's always banging on about his rights, who refuses to bow down to absolutely anyone. Or whether, a bit more likely, end of verse 4, given verse 4, it's something to do with Mordecai being a Jew. As one of God's people, perhaps, he felt it would be wrong for him to bow down in front of anyone other than the Lord himself, or especially to someone who is so blatantly opposed to God's people. But when Haman's servants tell him there is a man who will not bow down to him, and the man is a Jew, look how Haman responds. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. A Jew, is he? He says. Right. I'm going to kill them all. Imagine I come to visit you
where you live in your street, and there in your street, someone else in your street is rude to me while I'm there. Perhaps they make some kind of comment or something like that. I mean, it would be bad enough, wouldn't it, if I wanted to hurt that person back. It would be really bad if I decided I was going to kill that person. It would be extraordinarily bad if I decided I was going to kill every single person who lived in that street too. He'd be thinking, where did that come from, if I reacted like that? You know, there's something bigger going on here if you're reacting like that, if you want to kill us all. And it's like that here. Haman's reaction, I'm going to kill them all, shows us there's something much bigger going on for God's people in the whole world. It reminds us there is a very strong hatred that's coming our way. And we forget that sometimes, don't we, when things seem comfortable in our part of the world, or at least they certainly have done, haven't they, for the last few hundred years on the whole. But Esther 3 reminds us this hatred is there, and it's a bit like a fire. It's scary. Just one little spark, that's all it takes, and it's like a gas leak going up. Bang, suddenly everything's ablaze. It's a hatred that is prepared to murder, we've just seen, and notice to tell all kinds of lies to get its own way. Haman is a superstitious man. Clearly, he knows it's quite a big thing to try to kill all the Jews in the whole empire, which was so big, we saw last week, it's pretty much the whole world. So he doesn't want to rush it. He wants to make sure he finds the best day for it. So verse 7, they cast lots to try to work out what the best day might be, and the lot falls on this day in 11 months' time. Great, he thinks, that's the day. And now he goes off to see the king. And he's very clever how he talks to the king, isn't he? Listen to him, verse 8. There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Which is true. The Jews are dispersed all over the kingdom. And he's clever, notice. He doesn't say he's talking about the Jews. He's just talking about this certain people. Way easier for a king to sign an edict condemning a whole bunch of people to death if he doesn't actually know who those people are. Their customs are different from those of all other people. And that's true, too. In their better moments, they walk in God's ways, not the ways of the world. But then look what he says next. And they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And you think, really? Is it really fair to say that they're a danger to the king? When, do you remember what just happened, end of chapter 2? One of them saved the king's life. But it is another thing about the hatred that God's people often experience. It's not just murderous. He's quite happy to tell all kinds of lies about us too. So come on, O king, says Haman in verse 9. Just give the word. Oh, and I'll pay you a massive great bribe as well. So much silver. Often a great way to persuade a weak ruler to ignore any uncomfortable feelings they might have about the thing that they're about to do. And the king agrees. So end of chapter 3, the order goes out to every province in the whole empire. Verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So 11 months' time, that is what is going to happen. Total destruction of God's people. Destroyed, killed, annihilated. Every last one of them, young and old. Women and children too. And once the law has gone out, end of verse 15, the king and Haman, you notice, they sit down and they have a drink. It's like your team at work going out to the pub at the end of a big project to celebrate a job well done. Cheers, they say. And it's so callous, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Except, of course, over and over again, history shows us this kind of thing isn't unbelievable at all. And just 75 years ago, it was going on across much of our continent as well. Vicious hatred, isn't it? It's terrifying, really. One man refuses to bow to Haman, and this is the result. But it is telling us something that we need to know. Esther is a story within a bigger story. It's one episode in the story of the whole Bible. And it reminds us how that bigger story goes. If we're God's people in this world, we can expect to be hated very much. Indeed, we have an enemy who's out to kill us and is ready to tell any lie to try to make it happen. We need to be realistic about this, don't we? I'm sure some of us probably can think of a few people who know we're following Jesus, if that's what we're doing, and who hate it and who go out of their way to make that clear and to make life difficult for us. But I'm sure most of us, probably all of us actually, can think of people who aren't Christians who aren't like that at all. People we live with and work with and study with who know about our faith, this church. Maybe they don't agree with what we believe, but they're perfectly happy we're here. The danger is that lures us into forgetting there is such a deep hatred in the background. Because Esther 3 reminds us there is, and it's like a fire. All it takes is one spark to get it going, and we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. I was reading recently about Christians in Syria actually crucified, left to die, just because of their faith. Christians in this country, in the UK, who've been beaten up in the streets and forced to leave where they live because they've been converted from a different religious background, and people so hate what's happened to them. And we're so surprised, aren't we, when we read stories like that? We're shocked. Esther 3 says, shouldn't be, really. That's the backdrop of the Christian life in this world. And it's been like that since almost the very beginning, ever since Genesis 3, Satan slithered into the garden, do you remember? To try to destroy Adam and Eve. Do you remember God's words to him, Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Satan hates God's people. So read the Bible. What do we find as we read through? We find story after story of him trying to destroy God's people. Whether it's through Pharaoh in Egypt or here through Haman in Persia, or even more obviously on the cross as Satan just threw everything he could at the Lord Jesus to try to bring him down. And of course, in so many ways and so many places around the world today. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert, he says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What does it mean to follow Jesus in this world? What do you need to tell your friend who's wondering about becoming a Christian when they ask you, what will it be like? Well, part of the answer is, it means being hated very much indeed. So against that cheery backdrop, what about chapter 4? And back to the story, the first few verses tell us there was great sadness when people heard what had happened. Mordecai is in full-on mourning. I mean, he's torn his clothes, he's put on sackcloth, ashes, he's wailing, the lot. He's like a man whose life has just been completely undone. And right across the whole empire, all of God's people are reacting like that too, verse 3 says. But then, I mean, imagine what it was like to be one of them. At the family meal table in the evening, just looking around your family, your children, thinking the day's been fixed. It's just a few months away when you're all going to be murdered. Meanwhile, in the palace, Esther hasn't got a clue what is going on. Her attendants tell her that Mordecai is in sackcloth, so she knows that something must be wrong, so she sends a servant out with a change of clothes. Mordecai sends the servant back. So Esther realizes there must be something pretty serious the matter. And so she sends a trusted servant to find out what it is. Mordecai tells the servant the whole story and gives him a copy of this decree that has gone out. Give this to Esther, he says. Make her read it. Show her what is planned and get her to go to the king and plead with him to change his mind. The servant speaks to Esther. Verse 11, she comes back to Mordecai with her reply. And it's a very understandable reply, isn't it? Mordecai, you've got to be joking, says Esther. You've no idea how things work in the palace, have you? See, if anyone dares to walk into the king's presence without being invited in by him, basically they die, unless it's one of those rare moments where the king is sort of feeling well disposed towards you and pleased to see you, in which case he might hold out his scepter and you'll live. And I may be the queen, but he doesn't seem that interested in me at the moment. He hasn't asked to see me for 30 days. And as one commentator puts it, a king like this, it's hardly likely he's been sleeping alone for 30 days. So if I go in now, Esther says, I'm dead. And we read that and perhaps we think, yeah, fair point. It looks like there's absolutely no hope at all, doesn't it? The Jews are as good as dead. For the people of God, it really does look like the end has finally come. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, so if we didn't know what came next, we'd probably expect the next verse to say something like, Mordecai sat back down and wept and waited to die. What it says? It's not, is it? We read a very remarkable thing. Mordecai sent back this answer: don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. It's a pretty big dose of common sense, isn't it? Esther, you've got to realize if this plan goes ahead, it's not just going to be the Jews out here who get put to death. They'll find you out too. You'll die as well. If you don't risk your life now, you will lose it in 11 months' time. So nothing to lose. You might as well give this a go. And then he says just the most remarkable thing of all, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Esther, if you stay quiet, you, we, will all die. But God won't let all his people die. It will not be the end of them. And we think, where did Mordecai get that idea from? You know, that even though it looks really bad, really, really bad, God will not let all his people die. Is it wishful thinking? Fingers crossed. That irritating refusal to face the facts that some people show in situations like this. No. Mordecai is clinging to the promises of God. He knows God has made promises to his people, big promises, that one day from among his people will come someone who will undo Satan's power and rescue this world. So those words of God to Satan in Genesis 3 verse 15, do you know how they go on? So the bit we just read, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And then it goes on, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. It's a promise God had reiterated and unpacked so many times in the years since then, that a man was coming from among God's people who would be hurt by Satan but would destroy him too. And Mordecai knows that's not yet happened. And so he knows God simply will not let all his people die. He's remarkable, isn't he? I don't know how you felt when we went from finishing reading Genesis 3 just after this awful edict has gone out into singing Great is Your Faithfulness. It felt like a bit of a sort of a clash, didn't it, really? Absolutely desperate situation. God, you're so faithful. But Mordecai's like that. He'd have been singing Great is Thy Faithfulness too if it had been written back then when he was around. He knows God will keep his promise. The rescuer that God has promised has to come. So this cannot be the end. And then he goes on, end of verse 14, and who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. And maybe he's thinking back now over these strange events of the last couple of chapters. I mean, he doesn't know this for sure. He's not basing it on any sort of special messages from God or anything like that. There's a chance he's got this wrong. It could still go horribly wrong for Esther and her family, but the thing that happened with Vashti, the beauty contest, all the women in the empire, Esther the Jew winning, becoming queen. I mean, who knows? Maybe, just maybe, God was putting her in this position for this moment now. So come on, Esther, Mordecai says, I know it's scary, but you know what you've got to do. Go and see the king. And I wonder whether you noticed this. Suddenly, at this point, there is a complete change in Esther in the story. So up till now, she has just been, and I don't mean this in a particularly disparaging way, but she's just been a very pretty girl who does whatever men tell her to do. So Mordecai, the man in charge of the beauty treatment for the beauty contest, the king, whatever they say, she's done it. But now look at her in verse 15. It's like she suddenly comes to life, doesn't she? She's a totally different person suddenly. She hears the promises of God. Mordecai, it's like he preaches the gospel to her, God's good promises, his good news. And she responds with very brave faith indeed. She trusts God. She starts doing things for him. She starts taking the initiative. She knows she desperately needs God's help. So she sends this reply back to Mordecai. I'll do what you say, she says, but get God's people together. Tell them to fast 3 days. And if we know our Bibles, we'll know fasting is often accompanied by prayer. Esther gets God's people together to pray for 3 whole days. And then she'll go to the king. And Mordecai does it. And he gets the people praying. Verse 17, last verse of the chapter. He went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And we can't wait to hear what happens next, can we? We're leaving it there. You can always hear the EastEnders theme tune beginning, can't you? We'll look at the rest next week. But as we finish, look again at that change that we see in Esther in those last few verses. One young girl in a very dangerous situation who hears the promises of God and acts with very brave faith indeed. And just notice 3 things very quickly. First, how God uses something really hard to grow faith in someone who belongs to him. In fact, possibly even to begin faith in Esther at this point. See, we see things getting hard for God's people, don't we? Especially something like this, threatened genocide. And we expect so many of God's people's faith to fizzle out and die in a time like that. In Esther's case, it goes the other way. Just like maybe we look around at things, we see other Christians going through that are very hard, and we think, well, that's bound to weaken their faith. Maybe they'll even give up their faith. Maybe we'll even give up our faith. I mean, how can anyone believe if it's so costly to be a Christian? And Esther reminds us, actually, even in circumstances like that, God grows faith in his people. In fact, very often it's circumstances like that that he uses to grow faith in his people. Second, you notice how Esther points us to somebody else. So she realizes maybe God has put her there for a time like this and prepares to risk her life to try to save her people. I wonder, does that remind you of someone else? A young man in a very dangerous situation, who knew the promises of God so well and acted with such brave faith. He didn't suspect, actually he knew for sure, God had put him there for precisely a time like that. And so he was ready not just to risk his life, but to give it, knowing it would save God's people. That little thing we see so often in the Old Testament in so many different ways, just another little signpost that says, this is great, but look at Jesus. That's where you really need to look. See what he's come to do for you. And then third, notice that because it points forwards to the Lord Jesus, it points kind of past him to everyone who follows him too. And encourages us to be more like him as well. Some of those situations that some of us find ourselves in a difficult world, where sometimes we are conscious of hatred coming our way, and sometimes it feels very personal. It really is directed at us. we're doing what Esther did. Identifying ourselves with God's people can feel like a very costly thing. Maybe there's someone in our family who needs to hear about Jesus, but we know they might hate it if we try to talk to them. Or a situation at work, or where we live, or school, where we know someone needs to make a stand for Jesus. But we can see so many ways it might go badly for us if we do. What should we do? The thing Esther wanted to do, first of all, just hide away, keep our heads down. Or what she ended up doing. And the thing Jesus did too, trust God's promises. Think to ourselves, who knows? Maybe God put me here for a time like this. And bravely get on with speaking up for and living for him. So in this world, God's people can expect to be hated very much indeed. And we're called to trust and stand up for him. Let's pray. Lord, after last week, Esther 1 and 2, this feels like a bucket of cold water. But we thank you as ever that in your kindness you are very clear what following you in this world can be like. Thank you that you warn us so clearly that it can mean, well, it does mean being on the end of real hatred, and sometimes we'll be very, very aware of that. So please help us not to be so shocked when we see that happening for us or others we know or read about in the news. But we praise you for Mordecai's faith. We praise you for the way that hearing your promises, hearing the gospel, brought Esther to life, and for the way she started to act with such faith. And as we hear and remember your promises and remind one another of the gospel, please would you strengthen us to trust you and to stand up and live for you as well. And we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus, who did that so perfectly and so wonderfully for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.
I'm sure many of you experienced, as we have, the joy of long holiday journeys with the children in the back, and the seemingly endless stream of questions along the lines of, are we nearly there yet? Every 5 minutes. Of course, we always get there. Maybe not always exactly as we planned. Traffic, breakdowns, and all the things that life throws at us get in the way sometime and disrupt our plans, but we always get there. And our Christian journey can be a little, we can be a little bit like the kids in the back, asking Jesus, how long? How long will it be before you come? And of course, we don't know when that's going to be, but we can be certain he will come. Just like Mordecai was certain that deliverance would come, all we need to do is be ready and to trust. So we're now going to sing our next song, which is all about how long.